Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, hear God's word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's bow in prayer once again. We would humbly again seek your face, Father, in Christ Jesus. We would ask that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be effective for us now, that our ears would be opened, that we would hear your word and understand it. We would pray, O God, that even the eyes of our heart might be enlightened, that we might behold your glory. And so work in that way, supernaturally, within our hearts, advancing us, strengthening faith and hope. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you that the consequences of your being justified by God in Christ is like walking through a large orchard with all kinds of fruit trees, and being invited to enjoy all the sweet fruit that is hanging before your eyes. And make no mistake about it, whether young or old, all that sweet fruit is within the reach of your hands. I hope you have tasted. I hope you have tasted that sweet fruit. And since these fruits have a long finish, I hope that the sweetness remains upon your tongue. Fruits of liberty, peace, confident, exulting joy in the hope of your future glory with God, and confident, exulting joy, yes, even in the afflictions you face day by day. This passage in Romans 5, I must say, has been a very, very good path, taking us through the orchard and leading us through all the fruit-laden trees. And now I would ask you just to follow with me further down this road of Romans 5 as we find more fruit of our justification. And the fruit that I would like us to taste of this morning is that fruit of the assurance of God's love for us. God's love. Paul in verse 5 describes the experience of the child of God, that he, she should experience God's love. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, is impressing upon you this morning that you ought to be persuaded, that you ought to be convinced, that there ought to be that deep certainty that you are the objects of God's delight and pleasure, that he has committed all unto you through history, and that he loves you with an unfailing love. I would hope that the Holy Spirit impresses upon his love to you this morning. And that almost sounds like a hollow cliche. Of course God loves you. Go to any evangelical church, perhaps even go to any liberal church, go to all kinds of places this morning, and you might hear that message. Well, of course, God loves you. Everybody says God loves you. I mean, who brings a message that God hates you? But frankly, I don't think even we ourselves understand the nature and the cost of that love. The Apostle Paul prays that we might comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of that love, that we might comprehend it more and more. Why would he pray that if there wasn't a deficiency among God's people? It sounds like a cliche. Sure, God loves you. But do we really understand that love? Do we comprehend its height and depth? all that Christ has accomplished and endured for us, fulfilling the Father's will, offering himself an atoning sacrifice, that we might be received, that we might be constituted, declared, and received as righteous in the sight of our God by virtue of Christ's obedience and his satisfaction on our behalf. Do we really comprehend the nature of that love for us and the ongoing expressions and manifestations of that love that flow from the cross? Further, it may sound like a cliche. I don't think we fully comprehend that very, very simple, that simple statement, declaration, God loves you. I don't think we fully comprehend it. But further, that message, God loves you. I'm afraid, I wonder if we've experienced that love. Experienced that love. What Paul says is a love beyond knowledge. It is to be comprehended, yes, and it is to be experienced. In our series of justification, now that's gone on for months and months and months, I would draw your attention to the early months of the series where we talk much about how God works in a forensic way, a legal way, quite apart from us. We are told about these things in the gospel. By the Spirit, hopefully, we have an understanding of these things and an assurance of these things. But God has accomplished much quite apart from you and any experience you might have. Our faith is not rooted in a mysticism. Our faith is rooted in a historic reality of Christ, God himself, taking on flesh and coming and fulfilling the Father's will for our salvation nearly 2,000 years ago. Your faith is rooted in history. It's news. It's information. It's something to be declared, heralded, proclaimed, and then received and understood. But more than that, it is then to be experienced. We don't start with the experience. We don't start with the transformation. We start what God does for us on our behalf in history, objectively quite apart from us, but that should issue in a kind of change. You see, no five steps on how to do this, that, or the other thing. We're talking about how God works in your life. This love, to be sure, is powerful. It has the ability to transform us. That love of God has an ability to transform us, to make us a loving people. And I dare say, when we hear and we might say, well, God loves you, that we fully don't comprehend it, nor have we fully experienced it. Have you? Have you experienced that love? Have you been so transformed by that love? It was Moses looking at the glory of God whose face was transformed, and that glory began to emanate and glow. Yet Paul tells us it was a glory that faded. Where for us in the new covenant, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ as he's communicated to us in the gospel. We see that glory, and what Paul says is that we are being transformed from glory unto glory. Attributes worthy of praise, like God's love, we are being transformed from glory unto glory. We should be transformed from love unto greater manifestations of love. If we experience that love. And so I come with no apology. God loves you. No apology. It's not a cliche if you are a thoughtful people, comprehending what God has done in that love, and then experiencing greater dimensions of that love. And so this morning I want to exposit this verse 5. Particularly the second phrase, I hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now Paul, laying out the gospel, laying out justification, the forensic nature of it, now begins to speak about the experience of it, the fruit of our justification, the assurance, the certainty, being persuaded that God loves us.
And so this morning, I just want to exposit the text, and then next week, you'll have to come back next week for the application of the text. Exposition this morning, application next week. And I think the text, this phrase, breaks down into five component parts that I think will help us to understand. First, the definition of God's love. Secondly, the measure of His love. Third, the sphere of His love. Fourth, the agent of His love. And fifth, Lord willing, if we endure, the demonstration of His love. Definition, measure, sphere, agent, demonstration of the love of God for us. I believe it's found within this text. The definition of His love. Paul states it clearly in verse 5, that God loves you, His people. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within your hearts. The love of God has been poured out within your hearts. Make no mistake, Paul is not describing your love for God in this text. Let's take a stand back, and though this is an experiential, subjective text, to be sure, we stand back. Make no mistake about it, what Paul is describing is not your love for God, but God's love for you. That's where we have to begin. Not getting all nervous, losing our nerve with the imperative of what we must do for God, even in the light of His grace. Let's not start there. Let's take a step back, deep breath, and continue to contemplate, as God would have it, what He has done for us, and in doing a great work of salvation, how we should experience that salvation. Contemplate, think about it. Not your love for God, His love for you. You know, this is the first time that the word love is used in the Epistle to the Romans. Rather interesting, isn't it? With all of the discussion of Christ's atoning work and our sinfulness and how God forgives us and propitiates our sin and this, that, and reconciles us and redeems us. And this is the first time that God's love is mentioned. Romans 5:5. Now, the Romans, when Paul introduces the letter, he refers to the Romans as the beloved of God. So there's something of a derivative of the word love. The beloved of God at Rome. I dare say I can address you this morning as a minister of the gospel and say, well, you are the beloved of God at Grace Church in Columbus, Ohio. You are the beloved of God. But here, the first time that word love is mentioned in the epistle. And we can define the love of God in this way. Let me take a couple of definitions. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, defines God's love in this way. Listen. God's love is an exercise of His goodness toward individual sinners, whereby having identified Himself with their welfare, He has given His Son to be their Savior, and now brings them to know and enjoy Him in covenant relation. I'll repeat it. God's love is an exercise of His goodness toward individual sinners, whereby, having identified Himself with their welfare, He has given His Son to be their Savior, and now brings them to know and enjoy Him in a covenant relationship. What's being stressed is that redeeming work of Christ, and how God transforms us then, that we might delight and enjoy our God. And true enough, it is an exercise of God's goodness toward us, His love. Identifying Himself with our welfare in our sinful estate, that we might be forgiven and saved from His wrath, from the curse of the law, from the devil himself, and from everlasting torment. God has saved us. His love. We can find God's love in this way as well, stressing His pleasure and delight toward us, not just our enjoyment of Him, but His enjoyment of us. God's love is His affection toward you in Jesus Christ, in which, out of His profound delight and pleasure He finds in you, through Christ, He commits to seek your greatest benefit by the costliest sacrifice. Because He loves you, He delights and takes pleasure in you, in Christ. He commits himself to your greatest benefit at the costliest sacrifice, the death of his own son. That's love. If only we could transport ourselves 2,000 years ago to the cross and see the Son of God crucified on our behalf. It can be declared to you, but I think sometimes it's too familiar to us. And we're kind of callous to it. Unfortunately. Love to you. You see the components, God's affection of delight and pleasure, as Zephaniah. He will be quiet over you in his love. He will rejoice over you with much singing. God, rejoice over you with much singing. Seeking your welfare by virtue of the sacrifice of his son, for God so loved the world. It's not talking about individuals here. It's not even talking about the elect. It's talking about a system, an order that is in utter rebellion and in darkness against him. And yet, he loves. For God so loved the world in all of its wretchedness and darkness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so this is what Paul is saying, that this love, delight, pleasure in you, committed to your greatest benefit, the costliest of sacrifice, this love, this affection of God, this exercise of his goodness has been poured out within your hearts. That love has been poured out within your hearts. Now, secondly, in this we find the measure. We have the definition, and now we find the measure of that love. His love has been poured out. There's the measure. King James Version has this, that his love has been shed abroad within our hearts. The idea is that God's love has been given to us in abundant measure. That his love abounds to us. It fills our being. John Murray. It's an abundant diffusion of love. It's shed abroad. It's been poured. It's been shed. And then it permeates our being. J.I. Packer again. It's a free flow and a large quantity. In fact, it's an inundation of God. New English Bible, God's love has flooded our inmost being. God's love has been poured out within our hearts. Charles Hodge, the love of God does not descend upon us as dew in drops, but as a stream which spreads itself abroad through the whole soul, filling it with the consciousness of his presence and his favor. Not dew drops, but a stream, a river that flows through the soul. The imagery is like a river breaking a levee. I'll never forget, several years ago, the floods that occurred in Mississippi, when the Mississippi overflowed its banks and broke through the various levees. And there were pictures from the air, helicopters looking down, and how these levees would break apart, and then the river would begin to flow, filling these fields. That's the idea. God's love poured out, levee broken, filling our souls, filling our hearts with his love. I had a chance to fish in the Skagit River in British Columbia when I was on vacation. Skagit River is in a wilderness area that is very, very close to the border of Canada and the state of Washington. And the Skagit River, it is one of these wild rivers. It's in the middle of these mountains. And even in the summer, when I was there, you'd look up in the mountains, there were still snow fields that you could see. And the road, it's a gravel road that kind of follows this river a little bit. You still got to hike through the woods to get to this river. But this gravel road, you follow for 40 miles before you're able to get to this river. And the week before I arrived, it happened to be a very warm and sunny week in the Northwest, which was quite unusual, the heat. And it was so warm and so sunny that the glaciers and the snowfields began to melt. And so for us, streams would tend to run low and clear when it gets hot like that and sunny. There, the rivers were very, very high because of this melt-off. Of course, it was beautiful off these mountains. You'd see these waterfalls everywhere. And then the Skagit River, it wasn't running muddy, not like the rivers of Ohio. It was running still very, very clear, but it was very high and very powerful. And what glory in the middle of these mountains, majestic. And you'd get into the river and you'd feel the force of that stream, the power of that current. I couldn't think of anything naturally more glorious. A beautiful clear stream filled with trout, very, very nice, and flowing very, very hard. In fact, I'm thinking to myself, how am I going to navigate this river? And in fact, at one point, I took a step and the force of the river just swept me off my feet. That's the image of God's love. It's a river, high and deep, that now has been poured out into your hearts in such a way that hopefully you too are just swept off your feet by the love of God. Swept off your feet. Our problem is, if I might be so bold as to address our problems as people and as a congregation, our problem at times when we think about the love of God is like this. This past June, this has been kind of drought season, although today, thank God for the rain. But in June, I remember there was a front that was going to move through. It had been very, very dry, and we were anticipating, hopefully, some rain. And I remember it got very dark. I don't know if you remember this day. It got very, very dark. In fact, I heard some thunder, saw some lightning, thought for sure we would get rain. And the wind came up, and the storm came through, and I think I could almost count the drops that fell, and then the sun came out again. And I dare say that sometimes, as the people of God, in relation to His love, we think of God in terms of the darkness, the thunder, the lightning, what is threatening to us. And then there might be a season in which there are a few drops of His love that I might feel, but it's almost as though I could count those drops. That's how much I experience the love of God. It's more fear, it's more dread, it's more darkness, it's more, he's far away. And then when He comes close and there is love, oh, it's but a drop that I can almost count. My friends, the love of God, as Paul says, has been poured out within our hearts. It's to sweep us along. It's not a faucet drip. Hear the roar behind you. Hear the roar. And don't be captivated by the faucet drip. Hear the roar. And it's not to consume you. Look back. There is a Niagara Falls of love filling your heart. That's the idea. That God's love is poured out, shed abroad, flowing deep and wide, powerful. God's love shed abroad, poured out. We are inundated with the love of God within our hearts. That's its measure. That's what Paul is saying. The word he uses it has very, very graphic imagery. An abundance. It's rather interesting, too, the tense of the verb he uses. To go back to Frank's class in the morning, grammar, you can't escape the grammar of the text. It's a present tense, a past action with a settled present result. This love has been poured out within your hearts and continues to flow. Now that's the measure. Let's consider Next, the sphere. God's love is poured out.
Where is it poured out?
Within our hearts. The sphere in which this action, this communication of love takes place within the heart. In biblical psychology, the heart is the center of one's existence. It is the ego in its thinking, affections, aspirations, decisions. A man is, a woman is, as they are in their hearts. That's how central it is. It is the heart that leads and governs. It is the heart that exhibits one's true humanity, personhood. The proverb said, "Guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life." The heart is the fountainhead of all that we are, of our existence. Jesus says a man speaks from the fullness of his heart. And we can say that the heart is the command post animating our lives. It is the air traffic control tower directing all of our thoughts, our intentions, our desires, our words, our behavior, as though it were air traffic. Our heart is like the root of a tree. We don't see it. But by virtue of that root system, it determines what kind of tree and what kind of fruit it is going to bear. Not only this, the heart being central to our existence and all that we are, the heart also is the place where we meet God and God meets us. It is that which the Lord is most concerned about. Remember Samuel, God, you know, man looks upon the appearance. It's God who looks upon the heart. It's where God addresses us in his revelation. It is the place. It is the point of impact when we face God and he faces us in our revelation. It is where the great decisions fall. The scripture is rich in its description. It is the heart where Christ's word dwells richly. It is in the heart where God writes his law. It is in the heart that we find new life, regeneration. It is the heart that is illumined by the Spirit. It is the heart that is enlightened by the Spirit. It is the heart where the peace of God guards us. It is in the heart where the Spirit dwells, where he intercedes, where he witnesses with our spirit that we are his children. The heart, my friends, is the inner sanctuary. It is the holy of holies. It is where primarily, we do business with God and he does business with us. An important place, I would think. And we learn from Romans 5:5 that it's in the heart where God's love is poured out. Within the heart, his love is poured out. His love, that it might touch and change our entire existence, that it might animate intentions and motives, thoughts, aspirations, affections, desires, imagination and judgment. This love that might affect even the words and our outward behavior. God pours his love out within our hearts that permeates all of our existence because he wants us from the very, very core of our being to be like him. As God is love, so we should be love. And so that's the sphere. Love defined, love measured, and love that finds its sphere within the human heart. Now fourth, what can communicate this love within the depth of human existence, which really, even our own hearts, we cannot get behind. We cannot fully comprehend, fully grasp, lay hold, fully see what we are as creatures of God. Even our own hearts, we might examine and know some things about ourselves which no one else may know.
But even that, it is such a deep, deep chasm that we can't fully understand. Who is to penetrate that darkness? Who is to enter in? Who is to transform the heart and cause us to know that love? The Spirit of God. The agent of God's love is the Holy Spirit. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit who has been promised from generations to God's people. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, God promises. I will put my spirit within you in far greater measure than the Old Testament saint knew. Here's the promise. I will pour out my spirit upon my people in those days, and they shall walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my statutes. Or the prophet Joel 2:28. Same language that is used at Pentecost as they see the fulfillment of Joel. And it's really the same language that Paul uses in Romans 5:5. Joel says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. I will pour out my spirit. I will shed my spirit abroad. I will inundate my people with my spirit. It's the Spirit of God that so pours that love within our hearts. My friends, we need to understand the work of the Spirit, and I'm not prepared to give application today, that will come next week, but we need to understand His work, that it is the Spirit that communicates God's love to our hearts, which ought to be experienced by every believer. We are not talking about some charismatic experience. We're not talking about the unusual. We're not talking about the extraordinary. We're not talking about the unpredictable. We're talking about that which should be universal among God's people, universal and generally experienced by the Spirit pouring God's love in your hearts. When He pours out that love, it's not as though the Spirit is speaking to us directly in a mystical way. I don't mean that at all. And that's not what the Apostle Paul means. When the Spirit pours His love out, He uses ordinary means of grace. The Word, prayer, sacraments, fellowship. And it's by these means that He creates a deep persuasion that you are the objects of God's love. And that is what it means for the Spirit to pour His love out within you. A deep persuasion, certainty, assurance that whatever happens, God loves you, that you are the objects of His delight and pleasure. That affords much assurance and security. What is it for the love of God to be poured out by the Spirit within your hearts? It is to know without a shadow of a doubt. Oh, okay, at times we might doubt. But ordinarily we know that nothing will sever us from that love. It's interesting that in Romans, Paul begins the body of the letter with wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. And then he slowly moves to this theme of love, where at the end of chapter 8, a major break, nothing can separate you from His love. Begins with wrath, ends with love, and in the middle, where is that love experienced? Within the heart, by the Spirit, experienced with assurance, a deep certainty that God loves us unfailingly, eternally, faithfully. He delights in you. He takes pleasure in you. Your benefit is His greatest priority for His own glory. Out of His love for you. And you see, this text is embedded in that exulting over our afflictions. Don't worry when the trials and the afflictions come. Are these not also the signs and indicators that God loves you and is doing a work in your life?
Perhaps my voice has become tedious and I've gone on and on and on and on and on driving this point. You see, it's like going in the desert and seeing a tree. It doesn't rain for days, months on end, and yet this tree is growing. Why can a tree grow in the desert? You see, underground there's an aquifer. There's water by pressure being squeezed by perhaps gravity. I'm not a hydrologist. But an aquifer in which water is being squeezed through the gravel underneath the surface, and somehow this tree has taken root and its tap roots draws from that water. What do we see? What do we see? We see the tree. We see the fruit. We don't see the water. When the wind blows and you hear the chimes on your porch, that sweet song driven by the wind, we don't see the wind. What we hear are the chimes, the effects of the wind. And so it is with the Spirit. You're not going to hear the Spirit. You won't hear a voice. You won't feel something like what it feels like to have the Holy Spirit within your heart. What will you sense? What will you experience when the Spirit is pouring out that love? An assurance, a deep certainty, a persuasion, a security, a resting, a receiving that God loves me and nothing will separate me from that love, whatever may come. You see, that's the experience. Assurance, security, certainty. And that's the work of the Spirit, my friends. The Spirit is not seen. The Spirit Himself is not felt. It's the effects of the Spirit. Now last, the demonstration of His love, and I'll wrap this up quick. I've been talking much about what is subjective, what occurs within the heart, what the Spirit does, what we experience, and the application will be how we can appropriate this. We'll talk about that next week. Much that occurs within the heart that we ought to feel, that we ought to experience. But that experience, what is subjective, is rooted in what is objective, what has occurred within history. And this is what Paul says. You want to know, you want a sign. You want something that you can lay your hands on. You want something that you could see that indicates that God loves you. Well, where do we find it? Sure, we find it in the word proclaimed, we find it in the sacrament, but we should go back 2,000 years and see it concretely demonstrated. Does God love you? Indeed He does. Well, Paul demonstrated for us, I shall. And he begins in verse 6 of chapter 5. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Demonstrate it for me, Paul. With all this subjectivity and this you know, touchy-feely stuff of the Spirit within the heart, show me. Take me beyond the mysticism that might escape me. How do I know God loves me? Look to the cross. Note our condition. While still helpless. You see, he's going to stress, there's nothing commends us, nothing meritorious. Nothing in which we're responding to God. We're in a wretched state while still helpless, while ungodly, while yet sinners, while we were enemies. Then note what God does. While helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates His love. How? While yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. God loved you at the very time where there was nothing to commend you to Him, only that which would condemn you. Nothing to commend, everything to condemn. And yet, while helpless, enemies, sinners, ungodly, Christ died for you, and in that death demonstrated God's love. That love demonstrated is effectual in the work of the atonement. Look to the cross. The love of God, that love demonstrated upon the cross has now entered your heart. That affection, that exercise of His goodness, that commitment for your benefit, at costly a sacrifice because you are the objects of His delight and pleasure, demonstrated all there at the death of the Son. This is another fruit of your justification, my friends. The experience, the certainty, the assurance, the enjoyment of God's love for you. Do you know that love? Have you experienced that kind of assurance and certainty? Even a fleeting sense of it? Have you even caught a shadow of it? Has there been even but a little taste of it? Have you enjoyed the position that you now stand? Are you convinced that God takes pleasure in you, even this day? And not only that He takes pleasure in you, but He wants you to know it. As one writer says, this is heaven on earth. That assurance of God's love. May God convince you, and may you have that kind of certainty, that you are the objects of His delight and pleasure in Christ, and that He's utterly committed to you, to your welfare and benefit, for His honor and glory. God cannot deny Himself. He will not deny His own love toward you. Let's pray.